Please also turn with me in your Bibles to, first of all, Revelation chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 18, and then we'll turn to Titus chapter 2 and read a few verses from there. In Revelation chapter 1, we see a vision that the Apostle John received, and in this vision, we see a picture of Jesus, not Jesus meek and mild as a baby when he first came to earth, but Jesus in all his glory and majesty, which is a picture of how he will appear when he comes again on the day of judgment to judge the living and the dead. So hear the word of the Lord, Revelation 1, verses 1 through 18. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom of and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. And verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Then turning to Titus chapter 2, we read verses 11 through 14. Revelation presents a picture of Jesus in all his majesty. It can be a little unsettling, but Titus here, we read of how the Christian longs for the appearing of Jesus. Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray for a moment. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word and for the reminder of your second coming and for the pictures that you give us of your second coming. As we consider this subject, we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith and comfort us with the consolation of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you, what kind of thoughts come to your mind? What kind of emotions hit your heart when you think about Christ's return and the day of judgment that he's going to usher in? I don't know about you, but for me, it can be quite a mixed set of emotions that come to my mind and my heart. Question and answer 52 of the Catechism asks how Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comforts us. But we might be initially much less than comforted when we think about his return. We might be a little unsettled. We might even be filled with consternation. That's just a big word that refers to a strong sense of fear and fright, a sense of dread and alarm, where we are deeply unsettled. It could be that we have very unsettling thoughts as we think about Christ's return. You know, the descriptions given of that accident on Highway 400 earlier this week reminded me that even the average unbeliever can be a little bit unsettled at the thought of Jesus' return. You'll recall the reports of that accident, horrific accident. These cars, 14 vehicles, just mangled, twisted wrecks, burned out wrecks, wrecked beyond recognition. An oil tanker was set ablaze, burning them beyond recognition, and it turned the highway into a fiery inferno. You remember how the media described this event on the 400? They used what you could say is end times language. They described the highway as just that, a fiery inferno. Or temperatures that were achieved were in this fire were, and I quote, apocalyptic. First responders said that this accident looked almost like an Armageddon. And we know that's a term in Revelation referring to the final battle when Jesus returns. Thoughts of the day of judgment accompanying Christ's return can fill the hearts of the secular atheist and his heart with fear and fright. And at times maybe our hearts can be filled with fear and fright too. But we don't have to be filled with fright. For the believer, even though there are things that might unsettle us about the day of judgment, scary things to think about, we can have great comfort. There are two possible responses as we ponder the day of judgment. It can be a source of consternation, and it can be a source of comfort. Let's look at those two responses that we can have to the thought of Christ's return. The first reason that Christ's return can fill our hearts with fear and fright is because of the grand and glorious majesty with which Christ will appear. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a little baby, and he wasn't very scary. There was a glorious display in the heavens as an angelic choir burst through the darkness of the night announcing Christ's birth. Yes, that was grand and glorious, but there was nothing grand and glorious about Jesus himself as he lay in the manger. It was anything but grand and glorious. Jesus was born in the backwater town of Bethlehem in the equivalent of, you could say, a backyard barn. He was weak, needy, helpless, completely unthreatening. There was nothing unsettling about his birth, about his first coming. But what Scripture tells us about his second coming can be a little unsettling. There are aspects of his second coming that can put us ill at ease. Revelation 1, John's vision of Jesus when he returns, John sees Jesus clothed with this royal robe reaching down to his feet, and a golden sash around his waist signifying his majesty as king. His head and his hair are white like wool. His face is shining like the sun in all its brilliance. Can't even look at it. His eyes are shining like flames of fire, and out of his mouth there is coming a sharp, double-edged sword. And his voice has the power and authority of many mighty rushing waters. This is very different than meek and mild Jesus in a manger. Pondering the picture of mighty King Jesus when he returns can strike fear and fright into our hearts. He will come as a mighty warrior, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who will defeat his enemies. Every eye will see him, even the eyes of those who pierced him. They will see him in his glory, and that can be unsettling. Another thing that can be unsettling as we ponder Christ's second coming is the fact that there will be these cataclysmic events that accompany his second coming. The term cataclysm refers to these sudden and unexpected, powerful natural phenomena. A hurricane or an earthquake or a tsunami can be considered a cataclysmic event because it comes suddenly and unexpected and it devastates everything in its path. There's no house strong enough to withstand a tsunami. No skyscraper built strong enough to withstand a huge earthquake. Well, these kind of things will accompany Christ's second coming. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, 10, and 11, we're told that Jesus, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way as you've seen him go. And there's nothing too unsettling about the way Jesus went into heaven when he first ascended. It was amazing. It was something to wonder at, but it didn't strike fear and fright into the hearts of the disciples. The part that's the same between Christ's ascension and his return is that he ascended bodily with a physical body, and he's going to return bodily with the same physical body. But there's also something different, and that difference is these cataclysmic events that will accompany his second coming. And there are many passages in the Old Testament that speak about this. Let's look at a few of them, where we see the day of judgment described and the cataclysmic events that will accompany Christ's second coming on the day of judgment. Isaiah 13, verses 9 and following. The prophet Isaiah says, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it." That's unsettling. There's going to be destruction. The stars and the constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. We rely on the sun, we rely on the stars, they're regular, but they will be darkened when Christ returns on the day of judgment. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." When the Israelites were sent into exile, the prophet Isaiah said that that was a little bit of God's anger. When he comes again on the day of judgment, his anger will come in full vengeance against all evil, and it will be unsettling for those who are not in Christ. Isaiah 24, "The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered." Verse 19, "The earth will be violently broken." The earth is split open, not just a country that experiences an earthquake or a city. The earth will shake. The entire globe, the earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard. This is the description Isaiah gives of the day of the Lord. Joel talks about how the sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. "The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth will shake." And then Amos goes on to repeat some of those same metaphors, but then he also talks about how people will try and flee, but their attempts to flee from the Lord are hopeless. It'll be like a man who flees from a lion only to run into a bear. Or a man who goes into his house, which is a place for refuge, but he finds out that he gets there only to have his hand bitten by a snake. What has been a place of refuge and security is no longer safe on the day of judgment. And Jesus repeats these things in Luke 21. He tells us that these Old Testament prophecies will indeed accompany his second coming. Luke 21, verse 25 and following, there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But Jesus repeats what the Old Testament prophets have said and said, yes, this will indeed happen. And then Peter, in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, gives another picture of what really refers back to the example of these reporters recounting the events on the Highway 400. Their language in describing that accident is drawn from words like 2 Peter 3 that describe the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's going to be a fiery inferno. The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The second coming of Christ can fill our hearts with fear because of the cataclysmic events that will accompany his coming. There's one final thing that can unsettle us as we think about Christ's second coming. And that's got to do with us and our sinful nature. The public character of the day of judgment can be a little unsettling and potentially embarrassing as we think about it. Because Scripture tells us that on the day of judgment, all the dead will be raised, and all human beings who have ever lived will assemble before Jesus the judge and will have to give account of all their thoughts, words, and deeds. Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 36, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. As we think about words we've spoken that are sinful, that are mean, that are hate-filled, that are unkind, that are false, it can be unsettling as we think of facing Jesus the judge, knowing that he knows these things. We think of Hebrews 4, verse 13. We read, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We can hide things from our parents. We can hide things from our employer, from government officials. We can't hide anything from Jesus. We will have to give account of it all on the day of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then in Revelation 20, verse 12, we have this picture of not only the book of life, in which there are the names of Christ's children written, but also the books being opened, the books which have a record of all we've ever said, thought, or done. These will all be taken into account on the day of judgment. And as we ponder this, it can frighten not only children, but also childlike believers. It can unsettle us as we think that we will have to give a record, an accounting of all we've done. We can think, what's going to happen if our record is unrolled and the record of our thoughts and our words and our deeds is unveiled before everyone? I dare say every one of us would be thoroughly embarrassed and deeply ashamed if the record of our thoughts and words and actions was unveiled before one another. We know that we would all lose respect for one another if we listened to a recitation of the list of things we've done that is wrong, or if we were to play a recording of all the squabbles that we've had in our homes. We would be thoroughly embarrassed. And on the day of judgment, we're told that all these things will be unveiled. Can fill our hearts with fear, sense of shame. But for the believer, even though there are cataclysmic events that will accompany Christ's coming, even though he will come in all his might and majesty, and even though there will be this unveiling of all we've done, we need not fear. If we are in Christ, answer 52 of the Catechism says, we can turn our eyes toward heaven and confidently await Christ's return as judge. Why is that? Why is it that Christ's return can be a source of comfort for those trusting in Christ? Well, it's because he has already borne the judgment for us. There's a sense in which the day of judgment has already taken place. The day of judgment has this twofold nature. It comes in two episodes, episode one and episode two. Day of judgment, episode number one, took place when Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, we see the fulfillment of many things that the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied would accompany the day of judgment. We read passages about how the sun would be darkened and the stars wouldn't shine. Well, what happened in the middle of the day when the clock struck noon while Jesus was on the cross? Luke 23, verse 44 tells us that darkness fell in the middle of the day. Divine darkness, the darkness of judgment as God's wrath against sin was poured out upon Jesus. The Old Testament prophets tell us that the entire globe will be shaken. There will be earthquakes when Jesus comes on the day of judgment. What happened when he hung on the cross? Matthew 27, verse 51, we're told that there was this rock-splitting earthquake that shook the ground and filled the hearts of all around with fear. And we are told that many fearful events will take place on that day. The glory of God will be manifest, and it will strike terror into the hearts of people. What do we read in Matthew 27, verse 54? About the bravest, the toughest of men. There we read that the Roman soldiers and centurions, they themselves, hardened by war, brazen strong men they should have been, but they were terror-stricken when these events transpired on the day of Jesus' death. Day of judgment number one took place when Jesus hung on the cross. And therefore, if you are trusting in Christ, day of judgment number two has nothing for you to fear. There is no judgment left that will fall upon you. The day of judgment number two is something Christians can eagerly look forward to. Why? Well, first of all, Christ will condemn all of his enemies, who are also our enemies. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, we have a picture of this. Jesus talks about how the dead will be raised and they will assemble before him, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. And he is going to say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But to those on the right, he will say, "Come, enter into the glory of the Father. Enjoy your heavenly inheritance." 2 Thessalonians 1 also talks about how Christ will condemn his enemies. There we read, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." We can rejoice in the fact that all those who persecute us, who persecute Christians, all those who have tried to make life difficult for us, and those who oppose the advance of the kingdom of Christ, they will be gone forever, never again to threaten Christians, never again to oppose Christ and his kingdom. Revelation 21, verse 27 assures us that in heaven, nothing impure will ever enter, and nor will anyone who is shameful or deceitful. We can look forward to day of judgment number two because it means the end of opposition to Christians and the Christ who they follow. We can also look forward to the day of judgment number two because of the salvation that Christ gives to his children. Again, answer 52, I turn my eyes to heaven and confidently wait as judge the very one who already stood trial in my place before God and has so removed the whole curse from me. Picture a courtroom scene. We are sitting in the defendant's chair. And up at the front by the judge is the record of all our deeds. All the things we've done that are wrong. The wrong things we've said. The wrong things we've done. The wrong things we've looked at. All of the sinful thoughts, words, and actions of our life. They're all sitting there in a book in front of the judge. And we're accused of all that wrongdoing. But Jesus, if we're trusting in him, is the one who has come up to the judge and said, remove his name, remove her name, write my name in that place. I will receive the charges that are laid here for him. And then he comes to us and says, I am taking the blame. Go, you are pardoned. And Jesus sits in our chair and receives the sentence. See, Jesus has already been judged for what we did that was wrong. When he hung on the cross, the courtroom sentence scene was accomplished, and we received our pardon. One man in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism says that when we stand before the holy God, the Son of God at the end of the age, and all our thoughts and deeds are laid bare before the world to see, he says, when all our petty jealousies, all our lustful glances, our murderous thoughts, our self-absorbed moments, he said, when all those things are open, we still have nothing to fear on the day of judgment, because Christ will look down upon us and he will not say, curse this one, because he already became the curse for us. There is no sentence to be handed down to us, because the sentence has been paid by Christ on the cross. There is nothing to fear. We have been saved. Day of judgment number one gave us salvation. Colossians 2, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That paper that was on the judge's desk with all the deeds we'd done wrong, that's nailed to the cross. It's gone and remembered no more. Because of that, we can look forward to Jesus' return confidently. Look again to Joel chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. He talks there about the cataclysmic events of the sun and moon growing dark when Christ returns. He says the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake. All these unsettling things. But what's the last part of verse 16 say? But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Nothing to fear. Even though the earth be moved at that time, if you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear. And in Luke chapter 21, again, we have recounted all those fearful events that are going to accompany Christ's second coming. But look at verse 28. Actually, verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, that is, all these events on the day of judgment, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Christ is coming on that day to bring you home if you're trusting in Christ, home to heaven. So you can be as those that Titus chapter 2 speaks of, those who are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't have to be fearful. We can look forward to this great event. So to wrap up, if you're not trusting in Christ, you do need to be fearful. Because that great day of judgment will consume you, and God's wrath will fall upon you. Not only for a moment, but for all eternity. And you will spend eternity in that fiery inferno where the flame does not end. But if you are trusting in Christ, you have every reason to be comforted. You can look forward to the joy and the glory of heaven and living for all eternity in the presence of God. You can look forward to this event when Christ returns because there will be the resurrection. You will have a new body free of all your aches and pains and suffering. Jesus doesn't get rid of that right away, but with the resurrection body, it'll be gone. No more doctor's visits, no more depression, no more loneliness, no more aches, no more pains, no more relational struggles. You'll have a new resurrection body, as will everyone else with you. There will be that great reckoning, that verdict issued. You will be so impressed by God's grace. As you reflect back on the day of judgment, of all that you've done that's wrong, and hear that Christ has borne it all, you will simply be all the more impressed with the extensiveness of God's grace to you. And then you will enter into your eternal reward of heaven. So, if you see yourself as a sinner, if you see Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you seek to serve Christ with your life, you are ready for Christ's return. You can look forward to it because it will bring us all into the great glory of heaven, where there is no more sin, no more suffering, no more sorrow, where there is the presence of God that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the first paradise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the comfort that we can have in the face of the thought of your mighty and majestic, glorious second coming. We pray, Lord, that if there be those who don't know you and who are not right with you, those who would have your wrath upon them at this point because they're not trusting in you, we pray, Lord, that you would do a work in their hearts whereby they see their sin and they flee to Christ for refuge. We pray that you would use us in our sphere of influence to point people to Christ the Savior, to warn them of the coming judgment, and to point them to take refuge in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the comfort we can have in knowing that you bore the curse that we deserve. Thank you that we can look forward to the day of judgment, knowing already now that the verdict will be, this one is pardoned, this one is innocent, this one is righteous. I have given him, I have given her all my righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.